So I titled this, Crave the Eternal Word, based on 1 Peter 1, 22-23. I'll go ahead and read that. Since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Scripture in sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart. Having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible, through the word of God which lives and abides forever, because all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man as the flower of the grass. The grass withers, and its flower falls away, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Now this is the word by which the gospel was preached to you. Therefore, laying aside all malice, all deceit, hypocrisy, evil, and all evil envy, and all evil speaking, as newborn babes desire the pure milk of the word, that you may grow thereby, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is gracious. The context for this is brought up a couple other things that I was interested in preaching on, talking about. So it was hard for me to decide on this. So there are three things in here that I really love. One is the passage on our heavenly inheritance, which is prior to this, and how wonderful our inheritance in heaven is, and how that motivates us to serve him and to walk with him here. And then following this passage is one of my favorite passages in Scripture, where we are living stones coming to the living stone, Jesus Christ, and God is building us, his temple, for his dwelling place here on earth right now. And that to me is really exciting. But I thought I was going to take a little longer to talk on that, so I decided to go with the one in between those two. So a couple comments. One, God's word is eternal. 1 Peter 1:24-25 is a quote from Isaiah 48 and says, as its flower falls away, but the word of the Lord endures forever. And then Jesus in Luke 21:33, he says, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away. So because his word is eternal, we should have a couple responses to that. So I'm going to give two responses that we should have, two responses that we actually will have if we really believe that his word is eternal. Number one, we will obey with a singular focus through the strength and the power of the Holy Spirit. Chapter 1, verse 22, since you've purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit in sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart. So we will obey through the strength of the Holy Spirit. And that obedience will produce a love for one another, a fervent love out of a pure heart, pure motives. And we will do that without distractions. Chapter 2, verses 1 says, therefore, because, and the therefore is there because God's word doesn't fade away, but because God's word endures forever. That's why it says, therefore, because we believe those things, we are to lay aside all malice, all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and all evil speaking. We are to lay aside that sin that so easily entangles us. And we are to run the race, focused, not distracted. We will not allow anything, especially sin, to get in our way of his word in our lives. And the second response that we will have is that we will desire the life-giving sustenance of God's word like nothing else. Chapter 2, verse 2 says, as newborn babes, desire the pure milk of the word that you may grow thereby. Do you want to grow in your walk with the Lord? Do you want your faith to grow and be stronger? Do you want to grow in your love for one another? If so, then you must drink of God's word. If not, you will not grow. And we need to desire his word like nothing else in our lives. Like a newborn babe craving her mother's milk. Most of us in here can attest to that and see what that's like. It always amazed me. We have 6 children, and every single one of them, if we were just 10 minutes late, if my wife was 10 minutes late to feed them, they would cry like they're starving to death and they haven't had a bite to eat in their entire lives. And yet they've never missed a meal. They're not skinny kids, right? They're eating. But yet, they can't even wait. That impatience, that fervency for food, they're so intense with that desire that if you delay it for any reason, they act like they're going to die, don't they? This is the picture that God wants for us. Do you crave God's word like that? Do I? If I miss a day reading God's word, am I distraught? Or does it not affect me? if we really understood this and we really believe this passage, that God's word is the perfect, eternal word of our almighty God and Savior who can do anything he wants, we would crave his word like a newborn babe, and we would never tire of craving. We are to crave with an intense desire as if your very life depends upon it, because it does. In fact, there's a lot more that depends on it than your temporal life, isn't there? John 6:67-68, Jesus said to the disciples, "Do you also want to go away? But Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Also, we've come to believe and know that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Do we see his word like that? Because that's God's intention for our lives. You want to know what God's will is for your life? This is God's will 101. It starts right here. He'll direct you into other things, but not if you're not desiring his word. You'll shrivel up and you'll die. Don't let anything get in the way of you reading and knowing God's word. Keep your focus and crave the word of God. In conclusion, if there's anything that this body needs more than anything else, it is the word of God. In our hearts, in our homes, in all areas of our life, and in and among the body of Christ here at Heritage. If we crave God's word and obey God's word, we will love him and we will love one another and fulfill the law of God. We all need to crave God's eternal word and cling to it like a desperately hungry child. Don't let anything get in your way of your desire and time in God's word. Crave the eternal word.
As we went through the book of 1 Peter, one thing that was absolutely clear to me was that it's a book full of imperatives. So I want to spend just a few minutes on that. If we start in 1 Peter chapter 1, and I will read without reference. "Prepare your minds for action. Keep sober. Fix your hope. Do not be conformed. Be holy. Conduct yourselves in fear. In obedience to the truth, purify your souls. Fervently love one another. Offer up spiritual sacrifices. Proclaim the excellencies of him. Abstain from fleshly lusts. Keep your behavior excellent. Submit yourselves to every institution. Act as free men. Honor all people. Love the brotherhood. Fear God. Honor the king. Be submissive. Do what is right. Be submissive," again in chapter 3. "Let your adornment be a gentle and quiet spirit. Do what is right. Live with your wife in an understanding way. Show her honor. Be harmonious, sympathetic, brotherly, kind-hearted, humble, not returning evil for evil or insult for insult. Give a blessing. Keep your tongue from evil and lips from speaking deceit. Turn away from evil. Do good. Seek peace. Pursue it. Do not fear. Do not be troubled. Sanctify your hearts. Be ready to make a defense with gentleness and reverence. Keep a good conscience. Suffer for doing right. Live no longer in the flesh, but for the will of God. Be of sound judgment and sober. Keep fervent in love for one another. Be hospitable without complaint. Serve one another. Share the sufferings of Christ. Keep on rejoicing. Glorify God in suffering. Entrust your souls. Do what is right. Shepherd the flock. Exercise oversight with eagerness, not lording over. Prove to be an example to the flock. Be subject. Clothe yourselves with humility. Humble yourselves. Cast your anxiety on him. Be sober. Be alert. Resist the devil." And those may not be comprehensive, but that's a monster list for anyone who, in their walk of life as believers, we do have ups and downs, and we do have varying degrees of assurance in our faith, a belief in what God's Word says as far as our ability to do that which He says and commands. Then there are times that we can really struggle. I personally have wrestled many times with a grace law perspective, getting it right, getting the cart before the horse, the grace before the law, the heart of faith before obedience. And to read the imperatives here, if you're stuck in a law mentality or a legalistic mentality, this can scare you to death and make you question your own salvation at times. Now, that's a good thing if we seek out the truth from God's Word. What's important, though, very important, is that the book of 1 Peter starts out by addressing the fundamentals that generate the ability to follow the imperatives listed in the book. Let me read just for a bit from the beginning. 1 Peter. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who reside as aliens scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father by the sanctifying work of the Spirit, to obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with His blood, may grace and peace be yours in the fullest measure. I want to break that down, verses 1 and 2, to this. To those who are chosen by the sanctifying work of the Spirit to obey Jesus Christ. That's not your work, and it's not my work. That's God's work. And we have been chosen and are being sanctified by the Spirit in order to obey Jesus Christ. Again in verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved for you in heaven, who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Praise God that Peter sets this up by showing us that it is God working in us and us by His power trusting in Him, so that the outworking of that trust, that faith in God's work in us, is the ability to do every single imperative that is laid out in the rest of this book by the grace of God. And I give glory to God, I give thanks to God that we can't read this book in pieces without the possibility of getting lost and misdirected. The book itself, Peter, our precious the apostle of Jesus Christ, made it clear at the beginning. This is why I am going to tell you and instruct you and admonish you and correct you and encourage you, because this is what God has done. I give thanks for the book of Peter and for the grace of God. Amen.
Hi, everyone. I didn't have anything formally prepared, but I did have quite an experience over the last 2 weeks that was quite a trial at work, and it was very timely in that we had just finished 1 Peter chapter 2 in relation to submission to masters, and it was amazing how, talk about God's amazing grace, how timely, how fresh it was in my mind of how much this meant to me and getting through a trial at work. And much of my faith walk has been involved in applying God's teachings to work. And it was right there before me, and I was prepared, and I prayed a lot, and God saw me through this trial that lasted about 8 days, and I'm so grateful for His Word. I'm grateful for just how God works in us and through us, and how we can apply His Word to our daily lives in very, very practical and very real ways. So, if you don't know, I work as an IT professional. I've been a system administrator for over 20 years, and when things break, if it doesn't work, you don't go home very often. And we had a situation where there was a technical problem. It impacted over 30,000 students and faculty, and it was not working properly, and we had to work with a vendor to get things working, and it took 8 days before it was finally restored 100%. And I was reprimanded by my superiors for not following process, and I think some of his outpouring of anger was, I think it was partially release and a stress reliever, and I had to bear that burden. I didn't argue. I didn't deny responsibility. I admitted where I was wrong and ensured him that I would do better in the future. And I was taking exactly from the pages of 1 Peter regarding our submission to masters. So I'd like to read that right now. Servants, be submissive to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the harsh. For this is commendable if because of conscience toward God, one endures grief, suffering wrongfully. For what credit is it if when you are beaten for your faults, you take it patiently? But when you do good and suffer, if you take it patiently, this is commendable before God. For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth, who, when he was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. For you were like sheep going astray, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. And so in it, he paints a picture of submission throughout 1 Peter. Submission to God, submission to government, submission to your masters at work, submit to your, you know, wives, submit to your husbands. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church, which is submission to God and our love for our wives. And it paints a picture of us being humble. It is, if you could sum up perhaps 1 Peter, it's humility, submission. And I wore that on my sleeve, and I went to this often in my mind and in my heart to get through a crisis that was pretty difficult. And through a lot of prayer and a lot of meditating on his word, God saw me through. And there was a happy ending. And in the end, there was peace, and people were happy and grateful that we were faithful and steadfast and working through the problem. I also wanted to correlate that verse with 1 Peter, perhaps 18 and 19, with another one that's very similar in Colossians, let's see, 3, 22 through 24. Bondservants, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service as men pleasers, but in sincerity of heart, fearing God. And whatever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance, for you serve the Lord Christ. So in our service at work, we serve God. We're doing our work to glorify God, not ourselves, not to climb the corporate ladder, not to get rich, not to, you know, edify ourselves and buy a flashy new car, but no, to serve God through our work. And so I just wanted to share that testimony with you today. Thank you. Figured it'd be a good time to jump up. I want to look at the same text, 1 Peter chapter 2, and go in a slightly different direction. And so Peter is speaking of this authority and of dealing with your masters as servants, and how we are to submit, how we are to live in respect. And Christ is our example. So I'm going to read that again, 1 Timothy 2, verse 21, for you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. And he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds you were healed. For you were continually straying like sheep, but now you have returned to the shepherd and guardian of your souls. And so my thought is, there's two thoughts in this text that stick out to me. First, Christ is our example. Christ bore under, and this is the example that Christ has given to us, that we are to, as Peter says, follow in his steps. What is our example? Our example of suffering unjustly, suffering in faithfulness. This example that Christ committed no sin. We have been saved that we might walk in righteousness. Christ committed no sin. No deceit was found in his mouth. While he was reviled, he did not revile in return. And while he suffered, he uttered no threats. And this is vital to us as we live this life, as we fall under unjust suffering, unjust condemnation. People slander us and misuse our name and all of these things for the sake of Christ. Christ is our example as we walk in this life. We do not return reviling for reviling. We do not turn threatening for threatening. However, Christ in our example is this. He kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. That needs to be our practice in this life. As we go through, as we bear up under these things, as Christ entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. Are we entrusting ourselves to our faithful Creator, to our righteous judge? Are we entrusting ourselves to him consciously? So that's the first thought, Christ our example. The second thought is Christ our substitute, or Christ our propitiation, our mediator. He gave himself for us. Verse 24, Christ bore our sins in his body on the cross. Why did Christ? He took our place. He was our substitute. Why did Christ take our place in his body on the cross? Our current cultural Christianity would say, Jesus died for you that you might, what? Go to heaven. Jesus died for you so that you can go to heaven one day, so that when you die, you can go to heaven. What does Peter say is the primary reason here of why Christ bore our sins in his body on the cross? So that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. Now, if we're dead to sin and we're alive to righteousness, in that way, God can accept us and then we can go to heaven. But the primary reason Peter says here that Jesus took our sins is that we could die to sin. So, my brothers and sisters, I encourage you today. Christ has paid for your sins. He has died for your sins. He has bore his sins, your sins, in his body on the cross. My brothers and sisters, that you might be dead to sin. If you are entrusting yourself to your faithful Creator, if you have died with Christ, you are dead to sin. You're no longer a slave to sin, and you have been raised up with Christ that you might live to righteousness, for by his wounds you've been healed. Amen? Christ our example, Christ our substitute. What a faithful Creator. What a faithful Savior. Amen? Amen.
For me, looking at Peter and determining what stood out to me was kind of hard because it all stands out to me. I can really relate. I mean, all of us can, but Peter specifically, reading his text, you can see who he was. You can see the type of personality he had. Very passionate, kind of thinking of everything, thinking of all the different avenues when he's writing to the elect. That's why there's so many subjects in just the one book. But it all comes together. He leads that out really well. But if I was to choose something that stood out to me, it would definitely be 3:7. So I'll read that real quick. Likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. I like how Jason pointed out that a wife's submission to her husband does not make her inferior. That really clarified some things for me. And as equal heirs before God, distinct in our roles, just as God is separate into three roles, but is one. And so that's how we're supposed to live with our wives. So one of the things that has been a big turning point from me and my relationship with my wife, and how I handled conflict, has been similar to what Brother William and David said, as far as seeing that Christ was reviled, but didn't revile in return. The not reviling in return part has been a concept that I've been holding on to since about a year ago, I think. I kept saying, she would revile me, and how am I supposed to react? but the idea that Christ was reviled as well, and in much worse situation, and in much worse ways, he didn't revile in return. And we're supposed, and as Peter just pointed out there in 2:23, he was reviled, but he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. So, I would just say for those new up and coming husbands, future husbands, just remember that. Just always look into that. Always see that it's not about you. It's not about your feelings getting hurt. It's not about feeling like they are inferior, and being as that you have that feeling they shouldn't treat you that way. And it's not about that at all. It's about grace. It's about that true grace that Pastor Jason was talking about this morning. Giving that grace, even though they might not deserve it in your eyes. That's it. Thank you.
I really appreciated Jason's remarks on grace this morning. And I was going to talk about love. And grace and love are so intertwined. And the love that it talks about here in 1 Peter, the fervent love for one another. The world has a really mixed up idea of love. One of the defenses for the homosexual marriage is, well, if two people love each other, it's okay. And you can even say, like, I love ice cream, or I love going to the lake, or whatever. Love is misused so many times. But the love of Christ so stands out in his word. You know, the worldly view of love is love makes me feel good. And Christian love is better exemplified by love makes me do good. Do good in my own self-control, do good for others, mostly others. Christ's example of love was giving his all for others. So the fervent love that they talk about here in 1 Peter a couple times is exemplified by not reacting. It's not a reaction. It's an intentional action that we do, setting aside our own desires. The scripture has really been convicting to me, but I love that scripture never leaves us just there. It's also encouraging to me. The acting out of love has to do with crucifying our flesh, dying to ourselves, not doing just what we want to do or what makes us feel good, but doing good for others to glorify God. And it can be really hard. I mean, in my flesh, I love myself. But we're supposed to die to self, crucify our flesh. If I'm walking in the Spirit, I hate my flesh because of how I react in my flesh. And God tells us to love fervently. This is intentional, again, it's intentional. We need to be acting in love towards one another. And it's very hard to do because we want to react in our flesh, but this love he tells us to do, he tells us to do it because he doesn't tell us to do things we can't do. We can do this. We can do it in the Spirit of Christ. I don't know how many times I've thought, I can't love that person because of X, Y, and Z, well, you know, list of whatever. I can't love that person. And I can always think of Christ. He could say that about me, but he doesn't. He loves me in spite of myself. And we're to love each other in spite of ourselves because Christ first loved us. And it's something I've been learning all my life. And I praise God that he's never given up on me. I'm still learning to love others and love him. And I encourage you to do the same for his glory.
Good morning. Craig is my name, and we know several of you, our family, has been coming back again the past few weeks. I'm grateful for Jesus. And I'm grateful for the closure to a wonderful section of Scripture, 1 Peter. Many years ago, because of God's grace, I was given the opportunity to share with you, to preach a message. And as I have said in recent weeks, that my family, we have had a missions background as careers, my wife and I, many years ago. And my theme was on missions at that time I preached. But I prefaced my message with a character quality of Jesus, which is coming through in this passage of 1 Peter. And I suggested that this one character quality is perhaps biblically put forth that it may be a paramount quality of Jesus himself. Jesus Christ, full of grace and truth. But remember, he said that he is gentle, and again, I was a teacher for a lot of years, gentle and blank of heart. What might that word be? What might that word be? Lowly. What's a synonym for lowly? Humble. 1 Peter 5, likewise, you younger people, submit yourselves to your elders. Yes, all of you, be submissive to one another and be clothed with humility. For God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. I've been pondering for several months the connection between the word humility and the one who we know is full of grace and truth. I dare say that there may be a condition to fully experience all of who Christ is, the one who is full of grace and truth. James chapter 4, verse 6 says this, but he gives more grace. Therefore, he says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. There are other passages as well that connect grace with humility. First Peter 5, as I've read that, God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. Proverbs discusses that as well. Proverbs 3:34, surely he scorns the scornful, might say haughty or proudful, but gives grace to the humble. This is from God's word, and I know that if I and each of us here, I ask that you consider these words to experience him more and more and more and more. Humble yourselves, and you will enjoy him, the one who is full of grace and truth. I want to end with an experience I had. Now, I don't camp out necessarily on experiences, but I had an encounter with God that gripped me, and it still speaks to my heart. And it happened, frankly, about half my lifetime ago. I left a career in aerospace, and the Lord had prompted my heart over a period of a couple of years, and I was challenged at a concert I went to, and I believe it was June of 1982, so that dates part of my relationship with Christ. Some of you may recall a man who's gone to be with Jesus about that time, shortly after that concert. The man's name was Keith Green. Some of you may know who I'm referring to. There was a movie made about this concert, and I happened to have been at that very concert. Keith, towards the end of his time together, and this was at California State University, Northridge, San Fernando Valley, and I grew up as a Valley dude, and Keith challenged us towards the end and asked us, how many of you, may I ask, how many of you are called to stay here? And I went to the second concert. He gave one earlier in the afternoon. And I remember in the evening time looking around this football field as we were sitting in the grass. And I saw maybe 8 or 10 hands go up. Keith's next words were almost exactly these. Again, after he asked, how many of you called to stay here? His next words were, well, I guess the rest of you are called to go. And his theme was missions in much of that concert. Now, I'm not necessarily suggesting that that is really biblically completely accurate. We have a daughter who some of you know is preparing to go overseas soon. She's in a missions training program in Colorado as we speak. But I took those words to heart. In fact, the words took me to heart, hit me right here. And I surrendered my life to serve the Lord in missions that very evening. And within about a month and a half, God opened the door for me to work part-time with a mission. And I worked with that mission for about 3 years or so. But within a few short years after that prayer of mine, the Lord did open the door for me to go work full-time in missions with a different mission agency. And I remember I left my career in aerospace. I launched out in faith. I had some savings. I was also given a stipend during an internship. But I had to raise my support. And I remember I approached a church that I had been involved with in that era and met with their elders and explained my situation and fact that former pastor of that church gave me his blessing to proceed in the path of missions. But now there was a new pastor. And I remember sharing, and I didn't necessarily want financial help. That would have helped, but I wanted their blessing. And after I met, well, during the time meeting with him, I did not feel that we were on the same page. And I left that gathering, and I was humbled. I was humbled. And I sat in my car before I drove away. And I prayed to the Lord. And I was broken. And I repented of an admonition that one of those elders had expressed to me during that brief meeting with them just a few minutes prior. And as I started to drive away, I was on a boulevard in the San Fernando Valley, about to head on to Interstate 5 to head to the mission center where I was then living. And I had all sorts of thoughts go through my mind. And even one of the songs that we sang earlier, "Even if we fail, God is still faithful." As I was driving, I was thinking, "Lord, this isn't working out. I'd left everything. I'd left everything to follow the Lord." And as I was driving, the thought came to me, "Well, Lord, maybe I ought to go back into aerospace, you know, the safe confines of my former career." But a thought came to my heart as I was driving down the Interstate 5. I said to myself, and half to myself and half to God, "Lord, it really comes down to your grace. You see me up here. I want you to imagine that you see and experience what God did right then." I was heading south on I-5. All of a sudden, to my right, there was a big rig, an 18-wheeler, all white, that I could tell was coming along my right side. And as the words, "It really comes down to your grace," fluttered through my heart and up to God, this all-white big 18-wheeler was slowly passing me by. And in my humility, God met me with his grace. As the back of this all-white truck came into view, and big, bold, 3 feet tall, red lettering was one word in the back of that truck. What was that word? What was that word? "Who is full of truth and grace. One word, red. The word grace. And as I've shared this story, true story, years prior, with those at the mission center even, you know, as I was driving, seeing the back of this truck, and I used to be a professional driver as well. I've driven multiplied tens, if not 100,000 miles. I've never in my life seen anything like that. And I dare say, as I was driving, if there was an angel sitting next to me, tapping me on the shoulder, I would not have even known it. I was enraptured by God's grace. Again, I dare say, as I mentioned a few minutes prior, and thank you for allowing me this extended time with you all, I believe it's needful to humble yourselves before the mighty hand of God. And in his time, we would call due time, he will lift us up. God's grace and mercy be upon you all. God bless you. Thank you.
Thank you, Brother Craig. That was wonderful that you share that, Bill. I got to read your notes. ATN was so kind to take notes for us this morning, and so I got the opportunity to read through some of the notes of the words that you guys spoke, and it's a little difficult to follow Craig right now, but it is amazing how that he and I are looking at the same set of verses in the same week, but different circumstances. I had the opportunity this week to reread 1 Peter because I wasn't feeling so well this week, and I had an extended period of time that I was down and I wasn't working. And in that opportunity, I also had the opportunity to speak to a brother this week to encourage him and quote it from 1 Peter right off the top of my head, which is just, again, part of God's grace, that he would give us the words to speak of encouragement to each other in that very hour. And so I shared with him from chapter 5, verse 6, actually verse 7, but I'll read verse 6 too because they go together, right? And I want to encourage you guys to look at maybe three or four different versions to see how that there's continuity, tremendous continuity between the older translations and even today's ESV on this particular passage. They all basically say the same thing. So the ESV says, "Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time, casting all your anxiety on him, because he cares for you." Now, I'm a New King James kind of guy, so I'll go back to New King James. And NASB says anxiety as well. But this is really beautiful because when we look back at the New King James Version, it says, "Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you." And so that, and in those different versions, are in plain English for us to humble ourselves. And it was amazing. I started thinking about Peter a little bit, the author of this particular letter. What a powerhouse of a man. I mean, this guy, this was a hard-working guy. fisherman by day, right? He was proud and he was strong. And we can trace some of his character through the Bible and see that he was a man that went his own way oftentimes, right? Even with the rebuke of Christ. And yet, in his older years, in his latter years, and as wisdom built in him, he would author and pen such a beautiful letter that talks about humility. And then I thought about myself. And in my younger years, and even though I'm only 5'8", I was a powerhouse of a guy. Very arrogant, strong-willed. And I have moments even today that I'm still the same way. Deweese would tell you that I was pretty stubborn on Friday night. But I look at that letter and I say, I've been humbled, and I'm grateful. And it's because of Christ. And it's because of what he can do to change the life of a man or a woman, make an entire family different, change the course of an entire family. Maybe your family's like my family, but my family's course is a whole lot different now because I was humbled. And so he does give grace. And he also provides wisdom to a powerhouse of a man, strong-willed man. Think about who penned that. This guy pulled his sword out with a bunch of soldiers around. You know, he was going to defend Christ with all of those soldiers around him, even cutting the ear off of a man. This was a powerhouse of a guy. He wasn't going to back down. We might even call him an American, right? Because we don't bow down to anybody, do we? But yet, God showed him grace. And God showed him mercy. And he came back to him. And what did he say to Peter? Do you guys remember? He said, "Feed my sheep." Right? Peter, do you love me? Then feed my sheep. So he charged this powerhouse of a man to be humble and to gain wisdom, and so that that wisdom might go forth in the gospel. And that's the kind of guy who penned that letter. I like that guy. I'm not too much different than that guy. And maybe the Lord might use one of us like that.
Look at 1 Peter 1, verses 6 and 7. It says, "In this you greatly rejoiced, though now for a little time, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, that it may be found to praise and honor and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ." So we're called in this. In what is the this here? We look at the preceding verses. It's the, in this salvation that we've been given. So in the salvation that we've been given, we are called to rejoice, even though while on earth, we're all called at various points and in various amounts to be grieved by various trials. And those trials are real. And those trials cause grief. The Bible's not opposed to Christians being in grief when they're being knocked by the Lord. And it hurts. And we all know that. I know that I'm looking at a bunch of my friends and brothers and sisters in Christ who all know what it's like to be hurt by various trials, whether that you are publicly admitting it or not. But the book of 1 Peter here gives us a reason, gives us an answer for why we are suffering. And the reason is that the genuineness of your faith, and that faith, the fact that you have genuineness in your faith, is more precious than gold. And why is it more precious than gold? Because gold perishes. When you're being tested by fire, when you're being tested by the various trials that you've been going through, you lose things. You lose the ability to make money oftentimes. You lose things that bring you pleasure or comfort or safety. You have to say goodbye to a lot of those things. We need to view those things as not as precious as the proving genuineness of our faith. Because those things, the gold of this world, will perish. So the genuineness of our faith will be tested by fire. And that fire burns. The fire is hot. I think of when I was sick, I would imagine myself being put on a spit and being held over the fire by God. And I'd be screaming in this fire, "Let me go, Lord, let me go." And the fire just eats at me. It burns and burns and burns. And that fire still burns at me, and it burns of all of us. It's burning us every single time we get grieved by our various trials. But as that fire burns, our genuineness is being proved. Our genuineness is being strengthened. Our genuineness is coming true. And oftentimes we're a lot less strong and a lot less good Christians than we thought. Going into my 2 years of being horribly sick, I thought I was a really good Christian. And I thought I was pretty strong. And I looked down at my spiritual muscle and it was pretty big. But after 2 years, I looked back down at my arm and it was pretty small. And I thought, oh dear, did I lose my faith? But then I came to realize I didn't lose my faith. A lot that what I thought was faith had been melted away. And the only thing left, a little bit of speck of trust, that little bit left of obedience, that little bit left that truly wants to honor God that I saw on my arm, that's all that I ever had. It was just covered by flabbiness and by personal pride in my religiosity, which gets ripped away from us when we get put over the fire of trials. And the reason that we need to be put under the trials to make us humble, to make us more genuine, more direct, more pointed, is that we be found to honor and glory when Christ comes again. Though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So that when Jesus Christ comes back, we won't be found flabby Christians. We'll be found purified, strengthened, and made more complete, more genuine when our Lord returns.
So I'd like to share what I personally learned from the book of 1 Peter. I'm going to be looking at 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. So put away all malice and deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. Like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. So looking at this, I was realizing that in order to put off these old sins, the hypocrisy and envy and slander and deceit, we're not going to be able to do that if we're not hungering and feasting on the pure milk of the Word, the spiritual milk that we need, the images of a newborn baby, that's the nourishment they get, that's their food. Without that, we're going to be starved for nourishment, and we're not going to be able to put off these sins and put on Christ like we should be, because all it's going to be is a legalistic, self-righteous attempt to fix ourselves. And it's not going to work. And if we're not feasting in God's Word, we're not going to grow. And I saw that in my own life personally, where I've not been studying God's Word and living in His Word. I've been reading it, but it's an academic exercise. I wasn't being nourished by it. And I was starting to see that in my life, that I wasn't growing. Because I haven't been looking in God's word. I haven't been being nourished by it. And because of that, I wasn't growing. And it says in verse, in the second half of verse 2, that you may grow up into this salvation. So what is this salvation that it's talking about? It's what it talks about in verses 3 through 9. This salvation that Christ has given us, that it's all Christ doing, that he has caused us to have be born into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. So we need to be living in that word, that we may work out our salvation. It's not a one-time deal. We have to live for Christ. Otherwise, we're not demonstrating that we actually believe. We're not living out our faith. And as it talks about in verse 3, if we're not hungering for this word, we need to examine our relationship with God and see if we're actually living in him. Like it says, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. If we're not hungering for his word, are we even in him at all? Are we truly knowing him if we have no desire for his word? And that I really took that to heart, and that's really what I've learned from this. Thing that stood out to me in the book of Peter, that we really need to be in God's word, in relationship with God, if we're going to grow at all.
So I wasn't planning on doing this at all, but I had been going through the book of 1 Peter this whole last week, and mainly been thinking about my attitude towards others and my response. Because many a time throughout what short years I've had has been in defiance, has been in mainly looking after what myself deemed as for me. And not looking to God as the ultimate authority for everything, and not looking to him as the not only the person that I should submit to, but that he put parents over me so that I can learn to submit. And I was not a humble person. I still am today. I'm not humble. In a lot of ways I'm not. But I just kept coming back to not only the first part of Peter, verses 3 through 9, and looking that and asking the question, am I in that? Am I looking, and is the genuineness of my faith real? Am I living where the Lord wants me to, and am I living in obedience to his word? And there was, the first few years we were here, I thought that, but I wasn't. And I keep coming back to, it all comes down to humility, and it comes down to learning the true purpose of humility. The true purpose of humility is to glorify God in our response to others, our response to his word, and response to the world around us. And there was times, and I dwelt on many worldly things. I was prideful. I got into things I shouldn't have. And it made me hard to that fact, that I'm to glorify God. It made me hard to the fact that my purpose in life is to not be in sin, but be in Christ. And so I was looking through in 1 Peter chapter 5, 8 through 9, really stood out to me, and I'll read it for you. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Resist him. Be steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. And I always thought that my struggles were just mine. That I was the only one who endured them. That each trial was just specifically mine. But that's not the case at all. Jesus did and saw and showed us the way to respond to the devil, and how to see him in the light of truth, and what his father would have wanted us to do. And I look at that and I'm like, wow. How is it that the Lord came to us in lowliness of heart and humility, even though he was an all-powerful, all-knowing God, and just was willingly able to love us, willingly able to show us grace where we didn't deserve it. Sure, we may not have been around, but we still sin. We still were in rejection of him. We were still in sin towards him. And we didn't know what it really meant to be humble. And for me and for all the young men in here, that's one thing that we all have to work on, is learning the true meaning of humility and learning how to respond to our parents and to submit to our parents and how to be in oneness and likeness with each other, not being in conflict and not thinking that all there is in this world is competition. Because for a long time, that's what I thought. This is just competition, you know. Being the best. You don't have to be the best. And I still struggle with that. That I don't have to be the best. I don't have to be the best at this. I have to be the best at that. And I always see in my good friends that I've known a long time, there's that competitiveness, and it robs them of true brotherhood with others. Because they look to themselves, they don't look to Christ. And Christ gave us the ultimate example of brotherhood, the ultimate example of what it meant to treat his disciples the way he did. I mean, he washed their feet. He showed them what humility meant. And so, in saying all that, the true purpose of 1 Peter was for that Peter could show us that humility and grace are two attributes of God that he wants us to show and establish in everyday life. And I admit I have not done that, but I resolve to change that, and I resolve to help my brethren to see that, yes, humility, even when I might be right, show humility, show that, oh, maybe I did do something wrong. Be willing to accept that possibility and not be like, oh, well, I didn't do anything. I have no part in this, even if you were involved, you know. Be that mediator between your brothers when it looks like something might happen, you don't want it to happen. But you got to look at it through the lens of humility, through the eyes of Christ, or else you will just be trying to resolve a problem on your own understanding and will not be able to. I have done this before, tried to resolve something on my own understanding. It doesn't work. It just brings a mindset that you're inferior and that you don't mean anything. And you don't want that, because the Lord meant for us to be something and to spread his light to the world. And this is what I learned from 1 Peter, is to submit to God, submit to the authority he put under me, and to show humility in that, even when it doesn't feel as if it should be that way, if it doesn't feel as if that was my job or my purpose. And that goes back to our selfish nature. But learning to resist the devil is the hardest thing, because he will entrap you. He will ensnare you in ways that you didn't even think possible. And that's happened to me. That's happened to friends I've known. That's everything against humility. And when you give into that, you find yourself becoming arrogant. You find yourself becoming proud. You find yourself going away from everything you were taught. And I did that. And now I see the folly in that. That doing that will ruin your life. Doing that ruins the purpose behind why we're humble. But it has to come down to looking to God as the head, and to seeing him as he truly was, humble in coming to us and giving us grace so that we might in turn do the same to others. So that's what I got out of it.
Amen. So it's always a blessing to hear the various teachings and testimonies and confessions and applications that God is making in your life. Definitely a lot of things to chew on and a lot of edification and a variety of perspectives there. And so God works all those together, and we can't walk away with a great appreciation for God's Word. That God's Word is so applicable. It's so exactly what we need, isn't it? At every point in our life. So let's end with a word of prayer. Lord God, we do thank you for your grace. We thank you for gathering us together here and for showing us good things from your Word. I thank you that your Word is working, effectual in the lives, in the hearts and minds of your people. And we ask that you would grow us in that grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, that we would excel still more and more, and that we would bring glory to your great and awesome name, that your Word would spread here and around the world. Those who are called to be here and those who are called to go, no matter where we are, that we would do everything for your glory. Would you lift up to you our brother Mar? Help Nathan to preach the gospel, to make disciples. We pray you protect him and grow them and bless them. We pray, Father, for opportunities here that we would make disciples and preach the gospel, to see your Word spread, to grow your church, your kingdom advancing through the hearts and minds of individuals, Lord. We thank you for your amazing love, your amazing grace. In Jesus' name, amen.